This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
I want to ask you this simple question. What is it that makes you sad? What kinds of things tend to break your heart most deeply? I know it's not necessarily the easiest question, not one that we like to answer or think about, but we know that that it is something that is a reality of life. One of the things that I actually most appreciate about this church is, and one of the things that we're actually doing this year, is that we are doing grief share. And Lou is doing a great job of leading it. He led it last fall, and he's leading another group this week. And I think that it's an awesome thing, because really what it does is it allows us to learn that grief and sadness is a normal part of life, that it's a process that we need to go through. And also, it helps us to understand that there's steps that we need to go through, and that we don't have to fear grief, but rather we can embrace it. And so today, we just are thankful for that, and I want you to think about that as we look at it. Because it is an important thing for us to realize. Oftentimes in our culture, I think that grief is something that we downplay and act like it's a sign of weakness, but you'll see in our text that it's actually something that's a good thing, can often be a positive thing, and even more importantly, in our text today, God says that he will be there in the midst of our grief. So we are continuing our sermon series on Matthew. That's what we're doing here at Crossway. We find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes. And we are slowing down and looking at each Beatitude on its own. And so today's passage is one verse. Yes, one verse. Matthew 5, verse 4. But I think it's an important one. And it says, "Blessed are the brokenhearted," is the title that I have for our sermon. You'll see why as soon as I read it. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's it. That's the entire verse. I think as we look at this text, there's three things that we can ask. And the first one is, what does it mean to be blessed? I know that we looked at this a little bit last week. We'll answer that. Second, what does it mean to mourn? What are those things that we should be mourning over? And what does it mean to be comforted? Because those are really the three key words in this text. If you recall, Jesus and his disciples were teaching. Jesus was teaching throughout the area of Galilee and was drawing in a crowd of people who were diseased, and they were bringing him to bring healing. They were broken people. And Jesus and his disciples went up on the mountain, and Jesus began to give this sermon. And in it, he began with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That was the first one. And now it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." And now next is, the kingdom of heaven, actually. And now we get to the spot where it is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And so, as I said, the first thing we want to start off is just by asking this question, what does it mean to be blessed? And I'm going to highlight a lot of what I did before, because it's just a good reminder for us. This word "bless" is thrown out often in Christian circles, but it often has different connotations than it does in this text. And so for us to understand what it means to be blessed, we need to start there. Many Christians mistakenly limit blessed to receiving good things from God. They think about it in the sense of the disciples who saw somebody who was blind, and they ask, what did this person do to sin? They looked as good things and bad things as God either hurting them if they did bad things or blessing them if they lived this good life. And I think many Christians kind of have this kind of perspective. Most of the time when we say, "How are you doing?" and if they say "blessed," I think it means that things are going well and it's good. Now, it doesn't mean that that's not good for us to celebrate those good things that God is doing, but I think it's important for us to realize that the meaning of blessed is greater than just those things that we get from God. Also, others equate blessed with simply feeling happy. Again, what we looked at last week is our feelings are fleeting. You can talk to me within 30 minutes and my feelings may be different. I can go from calm and collective to angry and upset by just a matter of simple something happening in life. And so if we base our feeling of God's blessing on just our feelings, well, that's going to be an up and down thing for sure. But the Greek word, the makarios, is the word that is translated here, points to something deeper. And last week I gave you this definition, or 2 weeks ago, because Josh preached last week, is it is a joyful flourishing in all circumstances. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you are in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to see that this idea of blessing and being blessed is something bigger than just feeling happy or getting good things from God. A matter of fact, as we look at the Beatitudes, we're going to see that the flourishing is often paradoxical and may differ greatly from the expectations of a blessed life. A matter of fact, a lot of times when you look at these Beatitudes, you look at this list and you go, you're saying blessed or happy are those who mourn. Really? Not exactly the way that I would describe happiness or joyfulness. But yet, there's something deeper going on here, and I think that's what we need to see. And so it's important for us to have this proper understanding of what it means to be blessed. So what does it mean to be mourned? Because if I look at this text in the very beginning, it says, if we would look at it on a shallow end, it would say, happy are those who are sad. So what does it mean to mourn? Well, to mourn, I think, refers to a deep sorrow and being genuinely brokenhearted. The Greek word here is literally one of the deepest words that the Greek language has for sadness. Mourn means that we can translate it as sad, but being brokenhearted and broken by something that is causing you pain and suffering is probably closer to what it is. Now, what we see is throughout the text, even though it's not this particular word, if you look throughout the Gospels, what might surprise you is that Jesus himself actually is often brokenhearted. We see it in Luke 9. He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and he wept over it. When he was coming in before his final passion, he knew the events that were going to take place, and he knew that what was going to happen. He knew the people were going to turn against him, and it broke him. We know in the story of Lazarus, when he sees Lazarus is dead, and he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he sees the pain and suffering that Mary and her sister Martha are going through, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. And so I want you to see that this is something that even though we as a society tend to push to the side, and we want to move through it quickly, at least I do, that that's not necessarily the biblical way and what we should do. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to mope and we need to be sorry about the inappropriate things. We can sometimes make that. But I want you to see that being brokenhearted and being sad and being hurt is one of the things that Jesus said. And Jesus says, blessed are those you can joyfully flourish even if your heart is broken. And we'll look at that a little bit later of how you can bring comfort, but I think it's important. The other thing that we need to know, and as an engineer, I'm not really a grammar guy, but I think grammar is important, and that is that in the Greek text, it indicates an ongoing mourning. You know, oftentimes when we think about this, we probably think about it, it's like, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's like they were sad, and now they're comforted because they moved on. And oftentimes, God uses time to help heal wounds. That's one of the things that Grief Share does a great job of talking about, of just getting through the fog and having some better, clearer days. But I want you to see that that's not what the text says. The text says, blessed are those who are in the midst of mourning, for they will be comforted in the midst of that mourning. And so it's a proactive, active thing that's happening simultaneously, not one and then the other, but that God can work in both of those. We can be brokenhearted and God can still give us comfort. And I think that's something that we need to realize. Oftentimes we look at things very black and white. It's one or the other. But the Christian life is actually a blend of those things often. And it's finding strength and comfort in the midst of grief. And that's what this text promises us. That if we're going through grief, if we're going through sorrow, if we're going through sadness, that the Spirit of God can comfort us and work in our heart in the midst of it. But what do God's people mourn? What kind of mourning is he talking about? I love 2 Corinthians 7. It actually says that there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. And it says the godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So what that means is that we can be sad about good things and we can be sad about bad things. Now, oftentimes in this, godly sorrow is exactly what the first point is. It's someone who is sorry about their own sin. They aren't making excuses for it. They aren't actually sad that they got caught. That would be worldly sorrow. And they're not really sorry at all. Rather, they're just sorry that they got caught and have to deal with the consequences. No, godly sorrow is one of these things that when you realize the weight of your sin, it breaks you. It makes you sad, and it carries a weight on it. There's so many examples of it, but Psalm 51 is one of the clearest. If you know anything about David, David is a king, the ultimate king in the history of Israel. And he was one person who the Bible said was a man after God's own heart. But David was far from perfect. As a matter of fact, he made multiple failures. And after committing adultery, he wrote Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, and cleanse me from sin." And he says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." That's an example of somebody who is owning his own stuff and his own sin, and is someone who is willing to admit it in brokenness. That's godly sorrow. He's not blaming somebody else. He's owning what he is, and he understands that his sin breaks God's heart and it breaks his relationship with them. And so he begs God for mercy. Now, one of the things I want you to see here about this kind of sorrow is when we have that sorrow for our sin, we have a choice. We can turn away from God or we can turn to him. David is an example of turning to him. Thinking that your sin separates you from God and listening to the accusations that Satan can give to us or our own hearts, our own sinful nature again, to say that our sin is too great for God to forgive or that God only wants us to come to when we have our act together, that's not running to God. That's the kind of worldly sorrow that leads us away from him. Just as being hard-hearted and saying, well, it's the other person's fault, not my own, and so I don't have to deal with it. Both of those turn away from God, but what the Beatitudes say is, blessed are those, joyfully flourishing are those that embrace their sin, own it, but they don't let it define them because they turn to God and they know that he will forgive them. And so I want you to see here that one of the things that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn and those who mourn over their sins. But it's also just the losses that come because of sin's effect in the world, loss, injustice, suffering, and death. I mean, how many of us in this room, one of the reasons why we did Grief Share is because the sheer amount of loss that our church had for the size was overwhelming. We have people here who have lost multiple people, and they are in the midst of mourning them still. Even though it happened maybe months or years later, the consequences of that loss, the hole in their heart that they have because that person is no longer with them, is active and it is there. And I want you to see that when it's not just even ourselves. Like the Bible talks that all of creation is actually groaning in frustration from the bondage of decay and the effects of sin. And it longs for freedom when Christ comes again. And so for some of us, the mourning that we are going through is just dealing with sin's effects on the world or on us. And we feel the weight of that. I love this quote, and it's a long one. Bear with me, it's three slides, but it's so good. By a guy whose name is Nicholas Waltersdorf. Now, he wrote a book called Lament for a Son. He was a Christian philosopher who lost his son in a mountain climbing accident at the age of, in his early 20s, I think it was 24 or 25. And he wrote a book about what it was like to mourn in the midst of it. That's, lament is just mourning. And in this text, in this book, he talks about those who are the ones that are blessed when are the mourners. And he says this, "The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being that that day's coming and who break into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones that realize God's realm of peace, there is no blind, and who ache whenever they see somebody unseen. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone who is starving. Do you see that? They have a glimpse of what the world can be, and when they see that that world is not living up to it, their heart aches. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one falsely accused and who ache whenever they see somebody imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one who fails to see God and who ache whenever they see somebody unbelieving. They are the ones who realize God's realm, there is no one who suffers oppression and ache whenever they see somebody beat down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one without dignity and ache whenever they see somebody treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. And I dare bet that often, most of the time, when we are sad and we face sadness, it is because the reality of the effects of sin weigh us down. Now, we may not say it in these words, this is a philosopher after all, but we feel the dissonance, don't we? We grieve because our loved one isn't here. And we know that we were created to be spend all eternity with God. And when that doesn't happen, we feel the weight. We know that there's supposed to be no more sadness and no more tears. There's no, that the world was created perfect, to have perfect relationships with one another and with the earth. And when we feel that dissonance, when life doesn't go the way that we expect, then we mourn it and we are brokenhearted. This is the mourning that the Beatitudes talks about. This is the state that we can be in, and yet we can be blessed. There can be a joyful flourishing in the midst of it. The Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But what comfort does God give? What is this comfort? As I said, it's proactive and in the midst of it. But I want you to see that God, first of all, we have to start always with the gospel. Jesus' own grief and sacrifice brought us salvation. Now, I gotta tell you, this verse is one that I don't really think about very often, but it was a good verse for me to think about. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of reverent submission, and his son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. I want you to notice what he says about Jesus. That he offered up prayers and petitions and fervent cries. If ever there's a description of somebody who's brokenhearted, I think that's it. But it's also clear that God heard those cries, and those cries ultimately led to obedience on the cross. And that cross ultimately provided us salvation. And so when we are in the midst of our own brokenheartedness and when we feel the weight of our own sin, it's important for us to remember that Jesus knows what it is like to grieve. He knows what it is like to be brokenhearted. And even in his absolute most moment, I think one of the most difficult moments he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about how he was deeply distressed. I think that's brokenhearted. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here and I pray. And he took Peter and James along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and keep watch. Well, what is it that's creating this kind of sorrow? Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it's possible, that hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was well aware of what was going to take place. He needed to give up his life. And he was brokenhearted over the fact that he even had to do it. But there was a trust in God in the midst of it. And praise be to God that he followed through with it, that he died on the cross, that he paid the price for my sins and your sins. But I want you to see that the ultimate comfort that we have is not just in the external comfort. It's not even the feeling of happiness, but the joyful flourishing that we can have in our life is based on the fact that Jesus saw and knew what we were going through, knew what we would do, and yet he was willfully able to be broken himself, hearted himself for your sake and for my sake. And we need to begin there. It is a powerful text, and it reminds us that of Jesus' humanity, but also his compassion and his care and the ultimate comfort that he gives us. I also want you to notice that God promises presence in our pain, not simply to remove our pain. If I'm honest, most of the times when I'm grieving and brokenhearted, I say, Lord, remove this from me. That's really the heart of my prayer. I want you to make my life comfortable. I want you to do what I want you to do, and usually it means whatever is causing me pain, I want out of my life. Or I want you to fix it, at least, right? Maybe I don't want it out of my life. I want it fixed, that relationship, or whatever the case may be. That's not the promise here. The promise is, blessed are those who are in the midst of mourning, for they will be comforted in the midst of their mourning. It doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn because God's going to get rid of the thing that's causing you pain, but rather what it's saying is that God is in the midst of your pain and will come alongside of you in that pain. That is the promise that God has given us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. And again, that's not past tense. We had our troubles and we got through it. It is present tense. God is with you in the midst of your suffering, while you're wrestling, while your heart is broken. And I want you to see in this text that God is in there, even when it doesn't feel like it. That he is there strengthening, shaping, and maturing us through grief. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says there's this thorn in his side, and he asks God to get rid of it. He does my prayer. Lord, get this rid of this thing because I want it to be comfortable. At least I know I'm not alone in that prayer. But God says it this way. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, the more gladly about my weakness or about my brokenheartedness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is for why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, I am strong. We like it to be the other way around, don't we? Make my life comfortable so that I can rest in my own power and I can do what I want. When I'm brokenhearted, when I feel the effects of my own sin or the effects of sin in the world around me, when I lose my loved one, when my job doesn't go the way that I expect it to, when I lose my job, when I have health challenges, my loved ones have health challenges, and when I am brokenhearted and I feel like I'm at my last rope, important for edge of my rope, it's or at my end, it's important for me to remind myself that it's not my power, it's not my strength that's going to comfort me. It is God and the Spirit himself. And God says, blessed are those who are mourning and who are brokenhearted, for I can comfort them. Now, we need to be careful here, because when we talk about this, sometimes we can think that that means that you just go through life and you need to kind of go and not let anything affect you. No, that's not what this is. This is being real about your grief, being real about your weakness, bringing it to God and saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need your help. But also asking and relying on him. It's both of those things. It's not pretending that that grief isn't there. It's being honest about the grief, but being also open to the fact that God can be there in the midst of it and to look for those ways where he can be at work. And here's the other thing that I think that God promises. He provides a peace that is beyond our comprehension. Now, Philippians 4:7 says this, and the peace of God which transcends in all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Again, this is a passage I think can sometimes be one that feels good, but it can also be kind of a bully club to us, because in those times of being brokenhearted, in those times of feeling overwhelmed, we can go, well, where's this peace? I thought that we're supposed to have this peace that's over, and it's supposed to pervade everything. I don't think that's the way it works. I think it is one of these things where we can be brokenhearted, and yet there can be inside of us the sense, even if it seems like just a flicker of hope, that God can get us through. That peace sometimes can be bigger, and sometimes it can display itself in that way, that no matter what we're going through, there is a solidness, a groundedness there. But often, and we praise Jesus when that happens, but oftentimes it is that little flicker of hope, not the big flame. But it's still a peace nonetheless. Does that make sense? It's both of those things. And so when we're brokenhearted and when we're going through those difficult things, we need to celebrate those moments of peace. We need to thank God for those moments of peace. The concerns of everything that we have may be going around us. We may feel overwhelmed, but yet we had a respite of break where maybe for even an hour we didn't even think about those things. And we praise Jesus for just that little break of sunshine that came through our day. And when we're in the midst of the foggiest of days, maybe the peace is that we just get through that foggy day and we have a trust that a better day, a more sunny day will come, and we just plug through it. Sometimes that all is all that grief can do. But I want us to see that this beatitude tells us that no matter where we're at in our grief, God is there with us and he is working, whether we see him or not. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So what can we learn about grief and comfort? Well, one, I just want to put it simple, but following Jesus includes seasons of grief, and sorrow is part of Christian discipleship. Sometimes there's this narrative out there that the more of a Christian you become, then you get the blessed life and nothing bad ever happens. I don't ever see that in Scripture. I actually see the opposite. That the more that we follow Christ, the more that we are aware of our own brokenheartedness, and we're going to have seasons of grief. It says it right there. God comforts us in all our troubles. The implication is that you and I will have troubles, that we will have it. One of my favorite passages, 1 Peter, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered himself a little while. The suffering, the comfort implies that there are issues. I also think we need to see that grief is not a sign of spiritual failure or weakness. Oftentimes, we look at grief as a sign of weakness. We say, I should be beyond this. I shouldn't be feeling this. And we can beat ourselves up for it, but I want you to see it. It says, blessed are those who mourn. It doesn't say, man, those who mourn, you should get over it. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Joyfully flourishing are those who are brokenhearted. It implies that it's not a sense of failure, but rather being brokenhearted can be a sign that God is at work. And so allowing ourselves to grieve honestly is part of spiritual growth and healing. The Beatitudes started with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and we said, being poor of spirit means that we realize that we can't fix things on our own, that we can only look to Christ for our salvation. And the more that we are aware of that, the more that we are aware of our own sin and we see the effects of sin, the more that we are going to have our heart broken, because the more we have a glimpse of what God wants the world to be and we see that, that what God's world intended and what this world is do not line up. And as the Walters Dorff quote said, the more we see that gap, the more our hearts are going to be broken. And so actually going and embracing the brokenness is part of growth and healing. But I also want you to see that God is never going to waste our pain. We may not always understand why God allows things to happen. But I want you to know that God will never waste our pain. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us the opposite, that God uses our experience of grief often to equip us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our own troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." I can tell you that the people who bond deeply are those who have suffered similar things, right? When you meet somebody who's gone through you what you're going through, you automatically, there's a bond there because you don't even have to say a word. You just know it. If you've lost a parent at a young age, you know what it's like. If you want to have a child and you can't, you know the ups and downs of that. If your relationship with your kid is estranged, you know the pains that it is. And when you find somebody who's gone through it, there's a camaraderie there. When you have chronic illness and you just know the weight of this thing and you never know how it's going to be and you meet somebody else, there's just something that they know. But I want you to see that there's also something powerful that can happen. And that is that when we find people who've gone through those things or even similar things, God can use it to help us encourage others. And we can also be encouraged by others. Does that make sense? So if we're further along on our journey, when we see somebody who's going through that difficult thing, we can reach out to them and say, "I know where you're at. I know this is difficult. And hang in there. Let me tell you my story." When we are going through something difficult and it feels overwhelming, we can search out to those and say, "Hey, this is where I'm at. Like, I'm so overwhelmed by this. I'm so brokenhearted by this. I can't even think straight. Can you please just encourage me? Pray for me." And when they give us advice or when they speak to us, oftentimes there's a depth to it because we know that they've lived it. Can you imagine if Crossway was a church? And quite frankly, I think you are. Why do we have prayer requests all the time? Thankful for these people who are praying for me. Thank you for me who are doing this. But what if we did this even more? And what if we looked at it outside of our own walls and we saw that God put people in our path so that we can bring that comfort to them and make sense of our pain? And God can use it. Well, not maybe make sense, but bring purpose. There's a difference, right? I may not understand why, but sometimes even just seeing some good come out of it can help ease it. I didn't realize this until I did the research for this, but one of the greatest hymns that I love to sing was actually based on somebody's own terrible, terrible loss. In December 2, 1973, Horatio Spafford got this telegram: "Saved alone." His wife, Anna, and their four daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanita, had been aboard a ship crossing Atlanta, and it collided with another vessel, and it sank in 12 minutes. Of the 313 people who were alive, only 226 died, including all four of his little girls. That was the telegram he got from his wife: "Saved alone." The problem was, this wasn't even his first loss. The reason why they were even going to England is he was a lawyer and he had created some wealth and created a bunch of investments. And unfortunately, all his real estate investments got burned up in the Chicago fire. And so he and his family were just trying to get away. Horatio himself was supposed to be on the trip, but a business came in and he figured, "I'm trying to restart, so I better stick around." And so he told his wife and kids to take off and that he would be on the next ship. And he got this notice: "Saved alone." His wealth was gone. His family was gone. Horatio sailed to meet his grieving wife in England. And as he got there, ship's captain pointed out on the spot where the ocean was and where his daughters had perished. And he stood on the railing with nothing but open water and whispered to himself, "It is well. The will of God to be done." Now, there's a myth to the story that says he wrote this entire song right there, but the fact of the matter is it's pretty much recorded that that didn't happen. This guy had to go through a process of 3 or 4 years of going through everything that had happened and figuring out where God was at in this. He needed to be comforted in the midst of his brokenheartedness. And he came to some friends who were songwriters, and he gave them a poem that he had been working on, that God had been laying on his heart as he processed through all this grief. The words of it are, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Horatio is a guy who knew what it was like to be brokenhearted, and he was a guy who knew what it was like to have God provide him with comfort in the midst of his pain. Can't tell you how many of funerals I've done that they want this song sung. One of my favorite hymns. Because we all want to know that that's the case. And we want to be reminded of it. And in that way, Horatio's doing what we say the text can do. God provided his comfort and his words through a powerful song is actually giving us the comfort that oftentimes we need. Sometimes when I sing the song, it doesn't feel like it, but I want to sing it because I want to believe it. And Horatio gives me the words to do. I love it that the songwriter who did it actually named it title of the tune after the ship that sunk, so they would never lose that story and the connection to it. But here's what I want to leave you with today. God is with the brokenhearted. He's there with you. He's there with your friends. He's there with your family members who are going through the most difficult times, and he will comfort them. It may not be exactly the way they want it to. It may not be this sense of peace that is beyond fathomable, where it just is, they're just in a state of zen. The peace may be just this ability to get through the next day. That is comfort nonetheless. And he will redeem your suffering and theirs. That's the hope that we have for as believers. So the things that you've been through, the loss, the devastation, the years of putting one foot in front of the other, the things that cause you to be brokenhearted, God is not finished with. He's crafting it and slowly and carefully helping you get through it, giving you comfort. May we all be able to say these words in our own heart, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot, may Jesus teach us to say, not just with our words, but deep in our hearts, it is well with my soul." That is the joyful flourishing for those who mourn, because God has comforted them. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.